Okay, so we're going to talk about courage. This is, there's many things we could talk about in response, but I think courage is a big one. And I'm looking at it from two lenses, standing strong and bearing scorn. And I don't mean those things as basically synonymous, although they could be taken that way. But by standing strong, I mean standing with strength, standing on the truth, knowing and loving God who is truth and the truth that he has revealed so that we can be strong in his world. And we can take strong stances unabashedly and unobnoxiously, right? So we're not looking to be unhelpfully confrontational. But we can stand with strength. And as you do that, you're going to be scorned. And so to bear up with the scorn and to anticipate it and know how to respond to it. And courage is very much at the heart of that. And so when we think about courage, historically, it's been one of the cardinal virtues, right? You have wisdom, temperance, justice, and courage. And cardinal just means essential or chief. These were the four chief virtues that you wanted to obtain. And so courage, how do we understand courage? This is from the OED again. The quality of mind which shows itself in facing danger without fear or shrinking. Bravery, boldness, valor, and they show how it comes from the Latin word for the heart. Right? Courage is very much aligned with the heart and how we think about it. That's a good definition, I think. Joe Rigney just wrote a book on courage, and one of his definitions in there is courage is a stable habit. That word stable matters, that adjective. It's not going up and down. It's steady. It's fixed. It's a stable habit of the heart. So it rises from within that masters the passions. And passions, remember, are like those snap judgments that are expressed in our emotions. And that's one thing Gordon raised that in our discussion afterwards. Emotions, so much of what we do every day, you're making an instant decision, right? The food's going to get set out, and you're going to go up, and you'll say, I'll take that, but not that. Now, some people really agonize about that. But most of us are able to say, I'll take this, but... And you don't think through, well, the nutritional value, right? You're not making those computations. You're making a snap decision. But there's massive calculations and experiences that have gone on behind the scenes to allow you to basically instantaneously decide and react. And to understand that our awareness of what's going on underneath the surface is often very superficial. But just know there is a lot going on underneath the surface. And so that helps us understand how to evaluate emotions, for example, and how to evaluate decisions. And when people are like, well, they can either say, well, it just seemed like the right thing to do, or sometimes they'll baptize it. It seemed like that's what the Lord wanted. Okay? Well, what does that mean? Where did you get that assurance from? Okay? Similarly with courage. Courage is going to be revealed in a moment of testing. What's going to be revealed is, what are the commitments that have been guiding you all along so that when something's being challenged and threatened, do you rise up to it or do you back down? Okay? So courage, Rigney says, is a stable habit. It's character that's been worked in the heart so that when these passions rise, you can master them. Think of that Cain, right? Sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Right? Cain, you must master your passions, lest you be carried along. Similar idea. Especially the passion of fear through the power of a superior desire or superior fear. And of course, fundamentally there, what he's getting at is the fear of the Lord. If we fear the Lord above everyone else, then when man threatens us, we're going to stand with the Lord because we fear him more. Right? The superior fear overcomes, allows us to master the inferior fear. And both of those fears can be legitimate. Like, people can harm us. They can take away our lives, they can take away our reputation, they take away our livelihoods, they can do all kinds of things that it's not wrong to fear. But that fear needs to be mastered by a superior fear of the Lord. And that's, I think, what Lewis is getting at in his famous quote, courage is not simply one of the virtues. It is, but it's not simply that. But it's the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. And so what courage is pressing on is, what do you really believe? You say you believe this, And you may well, but how deeply do you believe it? How committed are you? Okay? I get this on this day in church history, and in 320, I think it was, the Romans took hundreds of Armenians, not Arminians, that would be anachronistic, Armenians. Armenia was the first nation to proclaim a Christian identity. The king converted and said, we're Christians. It's the oldest Christian kingdom in the 300s. The Roman soldiers took hundreds of Armenian Christian men, put them on a frozen lake, surrounded the lake with tubs of hot water, and said, if you renounce Christ, and stripped them naked, and said, if you renounce Christ, we'll let you come warm up. And only one of them did. The rest of them were put to death. And one of the soldiers was so affected that he converted in that moment and joined them on the ice. Right? That was courage at the point of testing. You say you believe in Christ. Do you? We're going to humiliate you. We're going to torture you. And we're going to kill you. Your families are going to be left without their fathers and husbands and providers and, you know, all that goes into it. What do you believe? Right? So courage is all of these virtues at the point of testing shows what we believe. Chesterton described courage as almost a contradiction in terms. It means a strong desire to live, taking the form of a readiness to die. Right? Because we love things even more than life itself. You think it's something like warfare. None of those young men want to die. Right? They want to live. But there's other deeper, higher loyalties that call them to expose themselves to that danger. So, a few foundational thoughts on courage. Courage does require the presence of danger and fear. Right? If there's no danger, so, you know, if I was like, I'm gonna jump off this hearth, right? Now, maybe if I was twice my age, you might be concerned, but, you know, you'd be like, that's not very courageous, right? But if, you know, one of my kids was drowning and I had to jump off a cliff that was 50 feet high, you might say, hey, that's some courage, because there's danger, right? So courage is always going to be called upon in situations where there's danger and where there's legitimate fears. And so when we say that someone is fearless, we're not, in relation to this, rightly understood, we're not saying they don't have any fear. We're saying they've mastered the fear. Right? The fear, so think about 1 Peter 3 and the command to wives who have a husband who disobeys the word, and commends the example of Sarah and says, her children, if you do what is good, and do not fear anything that is frightening, which seems contradictory. It's frightening, but don't fear it, right? And what should she fear? Well, my husband's not obeying the word. What will happen if he doesn't obey the word? What's the future for us and our kids and our, you know? And he's saying, just like Sarah did, you need to trust the Lord and engage your husband respectfully, fearfully, with the right adornment, making clear your ultimate allegiance to the Lord, and trusting him to work in your husband, and you'll be just like Sarah, who didn't fear what was frightening as she was put into another man's home twice, right? So courage is always in the presence of danger and fear. That's foundational. And courage, I think, needs to be recovered in the church, especially with regard to our public engagement and this category of it's going to take courage for us to stand up and be known for things that society labels as horribly destructive, bigoted, outdated, right? That phrase that they love so much, the right side of history, right? It's actually one of Lori's great lines from that call she had with Girls on the Run. She says, I know that I'm on the right side of history, and in a few years, your position is going to be the one that is exposed as wrong. That's true. We already know the right side of history. The Lord of history has written it. He tells us what the right side is, okay? Regardless of what the world says. So part of where that means an adjustment for us, for many of us, I would imagine, is moving away from kind of the third way. I saw this recently on Twitter. Jesus was not a Democrat. Jesus was not a Republican. right? Christians can vote Democrat, Christians can vote Republican, Christians cannot vote at all. Right? A very, you know, Keller was very much a model of this third way, winsome model. It's just not true, for one thing. But it tries to pretend that there's neutrality and relativity in things that there's not. I don't see how a Christian can vote Democrat. Right? The core stance of their party is abortion. We're going to murder babies. We are committed to murdering babies above all things. Right? Biden's honored invitee to the State of the Union is a woman who had to leave her state to kill her baby because it was diagnosed with a birth defect. I killed my disabled child in my womb. That's who they're honoring. How can a Christian say, yeah, that's good, let's vote for them? Right? So that kind of third way, of course Jesus wasn't a Republican or a Democrat, that he wasn't an American. He didn't even speak English, right? So, but it's just kind of nonsense. It sounds pious, but it doesn't actually function in God's world. But that model, I don't know if you've read Aaron Wren, he's interesting dude. He's all kinds of things. He's a consultant, he's a writer. He just released a book, but he wrote an article, The Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, that was in First Things magazine, and he talks about the shift of the Christian perception in America over the last 60 years. And that's on the, I'll show you later, but it's on the suggested resources. You know, the high water mark of church attendance in America was in the 40s. I think it was around 50% of Americans were actually in church on any given Sunday. In the 50s, we're putting In God We Trust on our money. We're adding Under God to our pledge. There's a famous picture, I don't know if you've seen it, but of New York City skyline on Easter Sunday, and all the lights are off except for on these huge skyscrapers, lights in the shape of a cross. And it's multiples. And that's 1956, which I think was the year my dad's born. Yeah, it's the year my dad was born. So within my father's lifetime, New York City was celebrating Easter Sunday. And now, what do they light up? The rainbow stuff. Massive cultural shift, right? And so Wren talks about, okay, how did we go through that kind of progression? And it's helpful for us to think. So people like Keller, Piper, came from more of a neutral world, right? Neither this nor that third way winsome model. We're not in that world anymore. And that world was never, could never be an enduring world. It was kind of a pit stop. It's going to go one way or the other. There is no neutral world. So this idea that we could just be one among many was never going to work. Somebody's values are always going to get established, and somebody's values are always going to get punished, right? And so we have to think through courage that way, where being a Christian has moved from being a cultural asset to a cultural liability. Okay, Lancaster's less that way than most, but I mean, we have Drag Queen Story Hour coming, so. Okay, so one of the ways I want to get at this is something that came out of my dissertation that I'm calling How Do You Solve a Problem Like Greg Boyd? Boyd is a pastor, or was a pastor in Minneapolis in the same denomination as John Piper, and he's an open theist. So he believes that God can't know the future because the future doesn't exist until we make those choices. That's about as opposite of Piper as you can get. And they're in the same denomination, in the same city. Okay. And Boyd's got some basically Anabaptist political leanings. And he wrote a book, The Myth of a Christian America, or Myth of a Christian Nation, around 20 years ago. And he put forward this paradigm that I'm going to talk about, power over, power under. And this is used all over the abuse world. This is how I came across it. So Boyd writes, while all the versions of the kingdom of the world acquire and exercise power over others, the kingdom of God, incarnated and modeled in the person of Jesus Christ, advances only by exercising power under others. Okay. then these books here have to do with abuse. And so Honeysett's in the UK. The key principle, however, is this: power must be exercised wholly for the benefit of others and not for the benefit of the leader. Christian leadership modeled on Jesus' leadership is self-giving, not self-serving. Goggin and Strobel wrote The Way of the Dragon or The Way of the Lamb. The way from above is power for love. By contrast, the way from below is power for the sake of being powerful. So I didn't put those ones in. So to be powerful, and it's the way of the dragon. Okay. Dan Langberg, who's outside of Philly, any power that you and I hold is God's, has been given to us by him for the sole purpose of glorifying him and blessing. I always think it's funny when people say sole purpose and then give two. But glorifying him and blessing others. Okay. And then Chris Moles, who I like a lot, but I think is a little confused on this. The bottom line is that we are different. The heart of pride longs for power over, but the heart of Christ calls for power under. I use power as a means of promoting and helping others. Power under places our priorities, motives, and expectation beneath those we love and serve, giving us little time or motivation to abuse. Okay, this is a very... You may or may not have heard this terminology, but these ideas, especially as represented in what I've labeled here the myth of servant leadership, and we talked about this, I think, in abuse and in the men's seminar, so some of you are getting this for the third time. But the idea is that basically any power, any dominion, any authority is all about service. It's not about leadership. And that there's no such thing as righteous personal gain. And that Jesus was all about just emptying himself of power. And that when he came across power, all he did was challenge it and try and blow it up because the power structures he encountered were destructive, right? And so the Christian church, the evangelical church especially, has largely imbibed this, I think. And you think about what actual evangelical elites do we have? Almost none. None of the Supreme Court justices are evangelicals. Speaker of the House is, but very few members of Congress, very few well-known business leaders, and a lot of times those that are have compromised in some key ways on values. And the levers of power have been turned over from a historically Protestant nation to basically everybody else. And the church has backed off and said, we shouldn't want to have power. Power is bad. Power is corruptive. Right? And that servant leadership means that the servant leads, or that the leader serves the most. That's what servant leadership is. Okay? And those ideas have been very influential in the church. That's not at all what actually happened in, Jesus' foot washing. Jesus did serve, but he also led all the way through it. And I'm not going to go into that because most of you already heard that twice probably. But this idea that leadership actually is service, that it is your service, is to lead. That's the way you serve people, is by leading them. And of course, you're going to serve in various capacities in those roles. But if you're just always focused on how can I serve, the Bible has a word for that. It's called servant, right? It's a great word. It's a noble role. But that's not a leader. That's a servant. We're talking about servant leadership, right? So the way that we serve when we're leaders is by leading, is by taking on the burdens and responsibilities of leadership, is by owning responsibility for what needs to happen for us as a family, as a church, as whatever, to grow and to move. And so the challenge of this power over, power under framework is, first of all, it says Jesus would never have anything to do with this. He's only this. Which I'm like, you've read the Bible, right? Like, he has the name that is above every other name. That seems like personal gain. That seems like power over. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. That seems like power over. He commanded his disciples all over the place. That seems like power over. right? This is authority. Can authority be used corruptly? Absolutely. But there's been this suspicion in the evangelical church of authority as a thing. Instead of saying, yes, there's ways that it can be abused, but to say that authority is bad is actually the way of the dragon, not the way of the Lamb. Because he's the Lamb who's worthy to reign and to open the... That's authority, to open the scrolls. Nobody could find it, right? Couldn't find anybody to open the scrolls. Only the Lamb who was slain to reign could do it. And so these ideas of power have been really influential. So I printed up just a little bit of my dissertation. I'm not going to read it all, but just to give you... So I think the problem... So the falseness is this dichotomy, pitting things against each other. Is it gain for others or gain for self? That's how they're presenting it. But the Bible says it's sinful gain or righteous gain. And that sinful gain... So yes, there is such a thing as sinful gain, and there's such a thing as righteous gain. And under both can be self and others. So there's ways to get sinful gain for yourself or sinful gain for others, and there are ways to get righteous gain for yourself and righteous gain for others. Intentionally or not, the views above are expressing the idea that there's no such thing as righteous personal gain in exercising authority or power, yet Scripture is filled with appeals and promises of reward and blessing that come to those who seek to obey our Father. And that footnote says, the entire ministry of John Piper is essentially predicated on this perspective. This is what Piper does, right? Bible's filled with promises of reward. That's promises of personal gain in this age and in the age to come. So is that wrong to pursue? Okay. In an effort to prevent or resist the use of power and control for unrighteous, selfish gain, some Christians appear to be embracing the idea that all personal gain is wrong. And if, you know, the abuse world, this is how abuse is understood, power and control. They almost all use that terminology. And so power and control are presented as what's bad. Further, the proper pursuit, and I'm saying they're not. I'm saying actually they're good biblically, and they can be used abusively, but we have to see them as good. Further, the proper pursuit of personal gain is necessary for exercising power and control rightly. And so if you go to the next paragraph, this is the heart of it. The essence of faith, according to Hebrews 11:6, is the twin affirmations that the Lord exists and that he rewards those who seek him. He would come to God, must believe that he is and that he rewards, right? So if we wish to please him, Romans 14:23, without faith it's impossible to please him, we must look to him for his reward in all that we do. Therefore, we must be careful in what we label as abusive or sinful, lest we find ourselves chastising what the Lord commands. So the essence of faith is seeking reward, right? Isn't that what Hebrews 11:6 says? There is a God, and he's good. He rewards. So the essence of faith is actually seeking personal gain. As God defines it, as God grants it. So this is more pious than God, just like misplaced empathy is more compassionate than God, right? This is more pious than God. God, you know, Jesus did exercise power under and power over. And he didn't pit those things against each other. But I do think that this kind of thinking, especially in the servant leadership stuff, has discouraged the church from engaging in responsible areas in society. There's certain responsibilities it's okay to do. You want to grow your business, that's good, right? But the whole don't impose your morality, don't make waves, right? We know theoretically someone could pursue politics as a righteous vocation. We just don't see how it's possible, right? The Lord has put us in the world to exercise dominion, going all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2. And there's not a corner of the world that he doesn't claim as his own, and he puts his people in the world to represent him. And so we need to be exercising power and control, exercising authority in faith. Right? Because if we're not, who is? People who hate God, who hate his people, who hate his truth. And it is actually a loving thing to do, rightly understood. Okay? So that's There's more on that in my dissertation if you want to read it. So then I want to talk about the relationship of courage and strength. Okay. The subtitle of the Goggin and Strobel book is Searching for Jesus' Path of Power in a Church That Has Abandoned It. Right? And there's this, the title of Honeysett's book, Powerful Leaders Question How Church Leadership Goes Wrong and How to Prevent It. And Chuck DeGroat has a book, When Narcissism Comes to Church. And right, and all of these are just, Michael Kruger has a book, Bully Pulpit. Right, all these are just, the church is a hotbed of abuse, power is bad, we got to have all these checks and balances, you know. And Packer wrote a book, Weakness is the Way. And I want to say, kinda, but not really. Did Jesus come humbly? Did he lay things down? Did he come as a baby? Absolutely. Is he still a baby? Right? If Jesus were just a baby, he wouldn't do any of us any good. We've been saved by the reigning King of the universe, who reigns in tremendous power and might, to where he has the title King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which means he's the king who rules over all earthly kings and the Lord who rules over all earthly lords. He's the pinnacle of power and authority. And so there's just a more complex relationship between those things than has been presented to us. So for courage, strength is a necessary prerequisite. And I think you see this in things like Exodus 6 when Moses comes and announces to Israel the Lord's provision of a deliverer. And you read this very tragic verse. So Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So they've been oppressed significantly by harsh slavery. But their response to that in some way has been a broken spirit, to where they've been discouraged. The courage has been taken out of them. They've lost hope. Right? It's a sinful response. When the Lord sends a deliverer and you don't respond in faith, that's sin. So they're sinning in this. We can have compassion, right? Tremendous oppression. Certainly have compassion. But to understand, what would obedience look like? Thank you, Lord, finally. Right? Finally, you've brought a deliverer. And you see that better represented in David's response in 1 Samuel 30. David was greatly distressed because they'd lost all their families. For the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So the Israelites were discouraged. David was encouraged. Right? Courage put in him by strengthening himself in the Lord. It's right for us to pursue strength. Strength is a good thing. Now, how we pursue it and why we pursue it, that matters. But, you know, I've been poor for huge chunks of my life, and YWAM, we were very poor, and there was kind of this pious poverty mentality. Look how pious we are because we don't have any money, you know. It can be a similar thing with weakness. Like, oh, it's just so much more pious because I'm weak. And yes, the Lord does take a special concern for people in those situations, but it's not necessarily more pious, right? He rewards. You look at, as people obey the Lord, both individually, family, nation, over time, as people obey the Lord and live according to his word, the most prosperous nations, by and large, have been Protestant nations. Is that a coincidence? Right, so weakness, we got to be careful in how we think about weakness. It's one thing to suffer weakness because it's a fallen world and our bodies malfunction or we get sinned against, but to embrace this ethic that weakness is necessarily more pious is not necessarily true scripturally. And we're commanded the opposite, like Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. So we're commanded to pursue strength in the Lord. We should want to be strong. It's part of maturity to be strong. And so weakness as the result of immaturity is sin, right, with the qualifications I made before on immaturity. Weaknesses as a result of suffering is probably not sin. Okay. It can be complex, but generally speaking. So strength is a necessary prerequisite for courage. Risk is a necessary condition for courage. Right? There's no danger if there's no risk, and we live in a very risk-averse and very safety-obsessed society. And so, you know, you got to have your knee pads and your elbow pads and your helmet to ride your bike, right? That would never have gone down in my day, and still doesn't go down with my children. Risk is, you have to risk. You know, one of the things we admire about Jonathan in 1 Samuel 14, it's him and his armor bearer against the whole garrison of Philistines. And he says, let's go fight him. But he's not reckless. He's not dumb. He actually sets up a way to discern, okay, is the Lord calling us to do this? He says, here's what we'll do. We'll show ourselves. And if they call us to come up, then we'll know that's the Lord, and we'll go do it. But if not, if they say just stay there, then we'll leave. And so they show themselves, and they call him to come up, and they go and they destroy the entire garrison. He took a risk and won a great victory for Israel. Right? And that showed his courage. So risk is always, if we're always trying to avoid risk, it's going to be very hard to live with faith in God's world. It's a risky world by definition. Another thing about courage is that it's contagious. And so you see this in Philippians 1. Paul talks about how, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That is being locked in jail. Okay? So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, Paul's become famous, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, that's the most non sequitur statement. So you preach the gospel and got locked in jail, and they're like, yeah, let's go preach. Right? How does that follow? But that's what it did. His courage was provocative to these brothers and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And you see that. You see that as kind of the forces of evil at work in our world. And as people stand up against them and do it well, they're not jerks, but they're standing firm. People rally to them financially in other ways, right? I think that explains a lot of Trump's appeal, as, you know, his pride gets in the way, but he stands. And people appreciate somebody who stands. Courage is contagious. I'm not holding Trump up as the model of that. I'm just saying it's just a sliver. Okay. But you do see, I lived in Colorado for 10 years. I look at Jack Phillips, that guy who just keeps getting hauled back into, you know, Colorado's being ridiculous, the Masterpiece Cake Shop. They just keep hauling him back, right? And he just keeps standing. This is true. It's admirable. It's contagious. You see people stand up and you say, well, oh, maybe I could stand up too. And that's part of what can stir our faith. As we stand for the Lord, the Lord will use that to provoke others to stand. Okay? Next, courage is requisite for the Christian. So it's not an option not to be courageous. And one example of this is Paul is talking about his example, his teaching, his conduct, his aim, his faith, right? He's holding himself up as an example. That happened to me, all these things happened to me, which persecutions I endured, yet from all them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We all desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, which means we will be persecuted. Right? If you're going to stand for Christ, you're going to be persecuted, which means you need courage. Because you can't stand if you don't have courage, ultimately. The persecution comes, you're the guy who says, yeah, I'm going to get off the frozen lake, go get in the hot baths, I don't want any more to do with this. Right? That's not persecution. If you're going to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to need courage. And Proverbs talks about, like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. In an agrarian culture with a fairly desert-type setting, Water is life, right? And if you come across a spring or a fountain and it's muddied, it's worse than worthless, right? I know Millersville has been working on their water main, and folks turn on their taps or flush their toilet, and all of a sudden it's the most disgusting brown, gross sediment, right? What do you feel when you do that? You open your sink, and all of a sudden it's disgusting, right? That sense of revulsion is what the author of Proverbs is evoking to say, the righteous man who gives way before the wicked, he's like that. It's revolting. It's worthless. Because what should the righteous man be? He should be the source of life and strength and health. And part of the job of the righteous man is to stand up to the wicked, to oppose it. Okay, so courage is required. Well, what about the relationship between courage and scorn? So we looked at courage and strength, courage and scorn. Part of it is just embracing this reality of scorn. We're going to be scorned as we stand for Christ in the world. It's always been that way, but there's certain factors right now that make it even more likely. That's a big adjustment if you're coming out of a winsome model, which is if we're just winsome enough, we'll never face scorn because we're so reasonable. Only the really lunatic people would scorn us. But the average person, they'll appreciate our reasonableness, right? It's just not the case. The sides are getting more stark. And so a big part of this is wrapping our heads around, we have to just not care when we're slandered and maligned and scorned. We have to just say, the opinion of that person, you know, ordinarily, we want to have a good reputation. Ordinarily, we want to be considerate, right? But Proverbs 29:27 has been really helpful to me. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked. And you know Scripture, there's only two categories, righteous and wicked, which means we're all abominable to someone, right? It also then implies that others should be abominable to us. The wicked is an abomination to the righteous, right? You see that in the song, you know, I hate those who hate you, O Lord. There are things that are things and even people that are abominable. We need to hate evil. And I thought this, I saw this on Twitter the other day. This was a newspaper article about Charles Spurgeon. Remarkable testimony about him. Mr. Spurgeon preaches himself. He is nothing unless he is an actor, unless exhibiting that matchless impudence which is his great characteristic, indulging in coarse familiarity with holy things, declaiming in a ranting and colloquial style, strutting up and down the platform as though he were at the Surrey Theater, and boasting of his own intimacy with heaven with nauseating frequency. It would seem that the poor young man's brain is turned by the notoriety he has acquired and the incense offered at his shrine. Even their insults were better in the 19th century. Like, this is classier, you know. But does the envy strike you? Right? It's an attack on Spurgeon, but it's actually really revealing of the critic. He's envious of what Spurgeon has. And Spurgeon's not a perfect man, but he doesn't deserve this. Right? So this is not new, and it's something we're going to face. We have to embrace the reality of it. We have to see the glory of it. So Paul wrote the Colossians. He said, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. This sounds heretical. Because what did Jesus say when he hung on the cross before he died? It is finished. And Paul's saying, something's lacking in Christ's suffering, right? It's like Catholic. You got to get some more grace for your new sin. No, he's saying, what's lacking? There's nothing lacking in Jesus' work. What's lacking is the actual application of that work to particular persons and particular churches in time as the Lord brings us as his people into contact with them. Right? And so the way that we do that involves afflictions. Afflictions is part of us presenting Christ to others. Right? My sufferings for your sake, in my flesh I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body. And so suffering is something that we need to embrace. That's what all these passages are saying. Suffering is something we should expect and embrace for the cause of Christ. And as we do that, there's a glory in it. And courage is part of what helps us to respond rightly in a moment so that we bear the right scorn for Christ's sake. We're not undone by it. We're not surprised by it. We're not out trying to cultivate it. But we stand in the midst of it. Philippians 3, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Sharing the sufferings of Christ. We suffer with our Savior. And Peter talks about this, especially in regards to slaves, but it clearly applies to all. He's saying, slaves, serve your masters as unto the Lord. Even if you're beaten, serve them as unto the Lord. And then he says, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. And then he talks about, you know, if it's your fault, then that's not glorious. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. What's he link it to? For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. There is a right way for us to glory in being scorned and slandered and maligned. Right? Because our Lord left us an example. And he for us to follow in his steps. It's part of the cost of following him. And then finally, what's the outcome of being scorned? Well, so much of Revelation is written. You know, this is a call for the perseverance of the saints. This is several times. And then you get to the end, Revelation 21, and he said to me, it is done, right? History is coming to its end. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my people. But as for the cowardly and the faithless. And so that juxtaposition, the one who conquers as opposed to the cowardly and the faithless. And so the first sin that's called out for eternal damnation is cowardice. Right? What we're called to do is conquer. And how do we do that? Well, by the blood of the Lamb, the word of the testimony, and loving not their lives even unto death. I don't think I put that in here. But ultimately, we conquer in Christ, the blood of the Lamb, manifest through the word of our testimony and loving not our lives even unto death. So the outcome of our courage is this glorious, like, there is no greater reward than to stand before God and have him say, I will be your God and you will be my son. In his presence, made perfect forever. The presence where there's fullness of joy and glory, you know, pleasure forevermore. That, and so courage, that's part of what deepens our fear of the Lord and our motive to stand for him, because what he holds out to us is so good, because we are actually pursuing righteous personal reward. Right? I want the reward of standing in God's presence and having him say, well done. Having him say, you've conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Right? That's the right reward to pursue. That's the telos we want to go after. And there's nothing greater than that. And so when we recognize, that's where we're going, when we recognize the God who made that promise is the Lord of history, when we recognize that when we are being challenged and scorned and opposed, he's actually providentially decreed that. And it's part of the all things that he's working together for our good and for his glory. And it is so much of how the church has spread through the ages. You think of that Roman soldier seeing these brave Armenians on the ice, and he's compelled in that moment to convert, knowing it's instant death, right? And the soldier, what does the soldier prize? They prize bravery and courage. He's witnessing real courage, right? These naked men shivering on a frozen pond, surrounded by armed men who want to kill them. And that courage is contagious. It compels him. It testifies to, we have a greater treasure, a greater Lord that we're standing for. Right? We live for the glory of his name, not our own. So, okay. We're going to have a little time of discussion, and then we'll just take the food as it comes. So what I'll do, I'm going to just walk you through these resources a minute. And then I'll pray for this and for the food. And then whenever the food's ready, we'll go ahead and partake. So on these resources, Abigail Dodds, that's the one we worked through a little bit. Joe Rigney has written a lot on empathy, and so I put a bunch of them in here. He's got a new book, Leadership and Emotional Sabotage, which was just released. Aaron Wren's Three Worlds of Evangelicalism, that's a helpful article. He just released a book, Life in the Negative World. So his three worlds are positive, neutral, negative. And so he just wrote that book that came out. Sounds very good. Calvin Robinson's, I don't know if you know him. He's an Anglican. He's English. Anglican minister who got in trouble for standing for orthodoxy in England. And then he came to America and got in trouble, because the Anglican Church North America, the ACNA, invited him to speak. And they're supposed to be the more conservative North American Anglicans. And they invited him to speak on critical theory, and he came and he did, and he said, here's the problem, it's feminism. Right? This is where critical theory came in the church. And the problem is, the ACNA practices what they call dual integrities, which is if you want to ordain women priestesses, you can, and if you don't have to. And so there were women priestesses in the room and supporters of women priestesses when he made these talks and then got disinvited and then, okay. But it's a good example of both the critical theory framework of courage, of interacting with, right, because he was actually loving these folks. He wasn't obnoxious. He talked on what they asked him to talk on. They just didn't like what he had to say about it. So that's an interesting one. I put a couple things from Andrew Walker, who's going to come in August. One is an article on American Reformer. The other is, it's a PDF of a little booklet you can print, The Nations Belong to God, A Christian Guide to Political Engagement. And then James Wood, who is a Presbyterian theologian in Toronto, who I appreciate, not to be confused with the actor James Woods, but James Wood. And he wrote an article on Keller, where he appreciates Keller. His dog's name is Keller. He went to Keller's church, but he says, I've seen the weaknesses of that model of winsomeness and third way, and he did a good job of describing that. So those are just a few resources you might find helpful. Let's pray, and then we can discuss, and then whenever lunch is ready, enjoy. And please do bring, maybe you can just bring questions here as you have them. So let's pray. Father, we know that in and of ourselves we're not likely to stand and persevere and have courage, but that you work in us and you save us and you sanctify us and you transform the affections and the thoughts and the desires of our hearts. You've revealed yourself to us. You've shown your love and faithfulness to us, and because you love us, we love you. And because we love you, we want to glorify you. We want to testify to your goodness. We want to stand against evil and in the face of evil and slander and gossip. We want to be bold for Christ and for his gospel. And we pray that you would do that in us, that you would deepen our resolve to live for you, regardless of the cost, to see the glory in suffering, in identity with our Savior, who gave himself as an example for us. Please do make us men and women who love and fear the Lord and who walk courageously in your world so that we can live for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.